to Samuel, chapter 9. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amnon, in Lo-debar." So King David had him brought from Lo-debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amnon. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, son of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet.
Well, thanks for reading, Renata. Please keep that passage open. Let me pray for us before we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is living and active. Thank you for the way, many ways, you'll speak to us this morning through this passage. Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts to see you more clearly? Would you open the ears of our hearts to hear what you have to say to us this morning? And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please do look up as we dive into God's word this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me start by asking you a question to begin the service. If Jesus is your king, how should you come to him? If Jesus is our king here at Crouch End, how should we relate to him? A more important question to ask might be, how does Jesus relate to us as his people? How does King Jesus rule his kingdom? Well, this morning we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and I think this story gives us a wonderful insight into how God's king relates to his people. One of the great things about the late Queen Elizabeth II was how dutiful she was. In 1947, on her 21st birthday, she made that famous speech in Cape Town to serve her people with all her life. And she did, didn't she? As historians get their pens ready to write about our late great queen, duty and service will be key words used to describe her reign. When the Queen passed away, we were quite fortunate, weren't we, to hear stories, several heartwarming stories of personal encounters with the Queen, of her humour, of her wit, her personality, so on and so forth. It gave us an insight into who she was and how she related to people as individuals. See, our passage this morning is sort of similar to that kind of story, those stories. It's a story that gives us an insight into how God's king relates to his people on a personal level. At this point in 2 Samuel chapter 9, in King David's reign, things have slowed down a bit on the political front. David is now well established as king over all of Israel and over all his enemies. Wherever David went and the army went, the Lord gave them victory. We saw this last week in chapter 8. David is at the peak of his powers. You could say this was the golden age for King David's rule and also for the life of the kingdom of Israel. Their enemies have been subdued. God has made the kingdom of Israel safe. And in this passage, we move away from the battlefields and killings to a rather touching story of the king's kindness. Rather than show us the grandiosity of the nation, instead this passage slows down and it zooms in from the national scale and it zooms in to the personal scale. It gives us an insight to the king and how he relates to his people. And in this story, in this passage this morning, the key word that describes how God's king relates to his people is kindness. Kindness. Look at verse 1 with me. Look at what it says. It says, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You see, back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan, the son of Saul, makes David promise to show kindness to his offspring when David becomes king. It's way back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. It's on page 292. You don't have to turn there, so I think it might come on the screen. This is what it says. Jonathan makes David promise this. He says, "But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." These verses, they're the backdrop to this chapter, chapter 9, a promise that was made by David years earlier to show unfailing kindness to Jonathan's offspring. You see, back in David's time, it was a custom of the new regime to essentially wipe out all the male heirs of the defeated royal household. It was just a done thing in those days. A bit like when a new prime minister gets into 10 Downing Street. There's usually a cabinet reshuffle, isn't there? And it often involves getting rid of your political enemies, doesn't it? Lots of sackings and all that kind of stuff. You get rid of those who are against you. A kind of similar thing would have happened in ancient Israel. When there was a new king, he would get rid of all the male heirs of the defeated king. And sadly, it would usually involve a lot of killing. And so Jonathan made David promise to not only spare his family line when David became king, but also to show his offspring kindness. And David has remembered that promise, verse 3. And the king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" You see, at the heart of David's promise to Jonathan is the word kindness. I don't know if you noticed, but back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, kindness was the key word. And it's also the key word in this passage. It comes up in verse 1, verse 3, and in verse 7. King David wants to show kindness. Not just any type of kindness. He wants to show God's kindness. You see, this word for kindness often means more than just kindness. It's a word that can mean so much more. And it's often used to describe God's character and a kind of steadfast, unfailing love God has for his people. This is the type of kindness King David wants to show to the grandson of his great enemy, Saul. And as we see halfway through verse 3, Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet." And King David replies in verse 4, "Where is he? Where is he?" Verse 5, "So King David had him brought from Lodabar." How is this son of Jonathan ended up in Lodabar? Well, I don't know if you remember, back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, as political chaos and murder is ensuing, when this son of Jonathan is around 5 years old, his nurse, anticipating that people might come to bump him off, picks him up and tries to flee away in a hurry. But as she tries to do so, she drops him. And he becomes lame in both feet. And they flee to a place outside Israel called Lodabar. So at this point in 2 Samuel chapter 9, years later, this son of Jonathan is now a young man and is still lame in both feet, still living in Lodabar outside Israel, outside the kingdom. Lodabar, it doesn't sound like a very inviting name, does it? And it wasn't. It was a place outside Israel, outside God's kingdom, east of Jordan. And it was sort of like a ghetto, a slum. The name Lodabar itself literally means no thing, no word, no pasture, barrenness. It's not a place people go for holiday or to retire. It's not a place most people go at all. And this is the place where Jonathan's son lives, in the land of nothingness, you might say. You see, this son of Jonathan could have easily been the next king. Instead, he's living in a far distant land from the kingdom as a lifelong cripple in hiding from the king. I notice we're told that Mephibosheth is lame in both feet in verses 3 and verse 13. I don't think the narrator is trying to shame him for being disabled. No, I don't think he's trying to do that. Rather, I think the narrator is trying to draw our attention to this detail to show us just how helpless this son of Jonathan is. This is the kind of person King David wants to show kindness to. A man who will utterly be dependent on the king's kindness for the rest of his life. I think this detail is meant to draw our attention to the extent of King David's kindness. And so firstly, we see a promise remembered by King David. Secondly, we see a promise experienced by Mephibosheth. Imagine the scene. Mephibosheth is living out in the middle of nowhere, in a distant land, in bed, lame in both feet. And then he gets a knock on the door. Knock, knock. And he replies, "Who's that? What do you want?" Grumpy, as usual. And the reply comes, "I'm a servant of King David, and I've been asked to bring you to the king's palace." You see, Mephibosheth, he would have been well aware of the ancient custom to completely wipe out any remnants of the defeated royal household. He was probably thinking his time had come. After all these years in exile, in hiding, his past, his family history has finally caught up with him. However, as he's brought into the king's presence, we don't see a murderous king bent on revenge or retribution. Instead, we see a king who is determined to show kindness. And verse 7 really paints a picture of this, doesn't it? It's a really central verse. As the son of Jonathan is brought into the king's presence, look at what the king says to him. Verse 7. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Note the personal nature to which David addresses this son of Jonathan. Up until verse 6, Mephibosheth is just described as son of Jonathan. His name isn't mentioned at all. However, as he enters the king's presence, the king calls him by name. Verse 6, and David said, Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness. Isn't this the case that our sins once made us enemies with God? Ordinarily, we should be afraid to come to God. And yet, wonderfully, Romans 5 tells us that in the Lord Jesus, we've been reconciled to God, no longer his enemies. We are not to be afraid when we come before God, because we've received his kindness in the Lord Jesus. Mephibosheth not only experiences kindness and protection from the king, he also experiences restoration. Verse 7 says, halfway down, I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your father, your grandfather Saul. I guess you could argue that Mephibosheth somehow might have deserved all the land that was restored, as we read on. After all, he was the future king. He was a prince. And yet what you can't argue with is the great kindness King David is choosing to show him. I wonder if as Christians we ever think we deserve God's kindness, or we deserve what God has given us. Isn't it a wonderful gift of the gospel that in Jesus we get what was never ours to grasp in the first place? Life in God's kingdom. And finally, David says to Mephibosheth, you will always eat at my table. Instead of death, Mephibosheth receives an invitation to live with the king and eat at his royal table for the rest of his days. Instead of being crushed by the king, he's cared for by the king. So Mephibosheth, a descendant of David's enemy, once far off from the kingdom, in a place of nothingness, in a place that was distant, far off from the king, a cripple who was utterly dependent all his life, he now finds himself in the presence of the king, restored like a prince, treated like a son of the king, eating at the king's table for the rest of his days. Doesn't this remind you of something? Isn't this what the Lord Jesus has done for us, for me, for you? You see, I think we're meant to see a bit of ourselves in Mephibosheth and his story. There is a sense that Mephibosheth is typical of the Christian believer spiritually. We were once far off from God, in a place of spiritual barrenness, far off, in exile. Because of our sin, we were once enemies of God, descendant from Adam. But because of God's great kindness to us in the Lord Jesus, we're no longer far from him. We're no longer his enemies. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can now draw near to God. We have a seat at his table forevermore. And just like Mephibosheth, there is nothing we can ever do to repay God back. We are always utterly dependent on God's kindness to us. See, I think the kindness King David shows Mephibosheth in this passage is meant to show us the far greater kindness we have received from God in the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and for a long time you've felt useless in your Christian walk. Actually, it's part of what stops you drawing near to God or even church family recently. You see yourself on the edge of Christian life. And there'll be many different reasons for each and every one of us like this. Why would Jesus want someone like me in his kingdom? Isn't it wonderful that even someone like Mephibosheth has a place at the king's table? The kindness he receives isn't based on his condition, what he looks like or what he can offer. God never chooses us based on our usefulness to him. No, the kindness we receive from God is never based on how good we are, how established in life we are. It's not even based on how well we can articulate the Christian faith. Rather, the kindness of God to us is always based on his free and abundant grace to us. And you know what? Whoever God shows kindness to is never useless in his kingdom. Let this passage encourage you this morning to see this. Those who have received God's kindness are never useless because his spirit lives in them, generating fruit each and every single day. Maybe you're here at church this morning and you've just been struggling to experience God's kindness in your life. Actually, you're not sure whether you've received it or not. Isn't it wonderful that the kindness God shows us isn't based on primarily how we feel? Isn't it wonderful? Rather, the kindness God shows us is rooted in fact, in history, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. The kindness of God is evident in the fact that he has welcomed you into his kingdom. If you would call yourself a Christian this morning, if you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, let me say this, then you just have experienced the kindness of God, whether you feel it or not. It was true when you became a Christian, and it's true for you this morning. King Jesus has called you by name out of darkness from a far distant land, and he has welcomed you into his kingdom. I started off by asking, if Jesus is our king, how should we come to him? Well, doesn't this passage show us that we can come to King Jesus without fear because he's kind? He promises to keep restoring us, to feed our souls forevermore. A typically classic image of the late Queen Elizabeth II was of her usually bestowing honour on someone, whether it's a knighthood, a damehood or something like that. And I'm sure we've all seen a classic image of someone kneeling down and the Queen kind of knighting them with a sword. We've seen that, haven't we? And typically, when that happens, I imagine the process usually involved receiving a letter congratulating them, and then it would involve making the trip to Buckingham Palace to meet the Queen. And now, most recently, the King. To be honoured by King Charles would mean receiving a letter or something like that, and then making the trip to the Royal Palace to meet the King. Similarly, in our story, to receive kindness from King David, a servant is sent to fetch Mephibosheth to bring him to the king's palace from a place of Lodabar, a place of nothingness, a place of barrenness, to the king's palace, a place of plentiful. Yet there is a king on high, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who reigns on high, who didn't send an emissary to fetch us or a servant to fetch us. No, rather, he came down himself to the place of brokenness, to a sinful world, to bring us into his heavenly kingdom for all eternity. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, did not send a servant to fetch us, but he came himself as a servant to bring us into his kingdom. Isn't this scandalously good news? I want you to imagine a big city and a young bloke walking down the road in this big city centre. He's on his smartphone. He's not really looking where he's going. He's walking along, and there's a big hole in the road, a sign saying, "Great big hole, please avoid." Anyway, he's on his smartphone, and he's just wandering along. And eventually, he falls into this hole, and he's stuck. But he just about can see people walking by. And so a doctor walks by and he shouts, "Hey, doc, can you help me? I'm stuck in this hole." And the doctor writes a prescription and chucks it down and keeps walking along. He's still stuck. After a while, he sees a priest walking by and he says, "Hey, father, can you help me? I'm stuck in this hole." Father stops, the priest stops, writes a prayer and chucks it down and keeps walking. The young man's still stuck. After a while, the king of the country is walking by and he shouts up, "Hey, excuse me, your majesty, with all your servants and bodyguards, can you send someone down to help me?" And the king hears this and jumps down into the hole himself. And the young man says to the king, slightly bemused, "Excuse me, your majesty, what are you doing? Now we're both stuck." And the king replies, "Yeah, I know. But I've been down here before, and I know the way out." Jesus isn't some aloof king who sends his servant to fetch us. No, Jesus is the king who jumped down into the hole to be with us. The Son of God became flesh, endured humiliation and suffering for our sake on the cross. How does King Jesus rule his kingdom? How does he relate to us? Well, he's the kind of king who came down to be where we were. The kind of king who came to our place of nothingness, our place of suffering and hurt, to show us great kindness by dying on the cross for us. Do you believe this is true for you this morning? The American essayist and philosopher Henry Thoreau once wrote, "All men and women lead quiet lives of desperation. All men and women lead quiet lives of desperation." None of us here this morning will live lives of perfect satisfaction. No one here this morning, not a single one of us, will be immune from the moments of pain, grief, sadness and hurt that this world has to offer. It's the curse of living in a broken and sinful world. Just like Mephibosheth, it may be the case that we find ourselves far off in a place of brokenness, barrenness spiritually in our souls, crippled by life's worries and circumstances. And yet, in all of that, isn't it great? Isn't it a great joy that this morning we have a king in Jesus? The king who is always willing to show kindness. The king who says, "Don't be afraid. I am strong and I am kind and I'm with you always." You see, we can only come to Jesus this morning only because he's come to us. He now lives in us by his Holy Spirit. And every day, wherever we find ourselves, he promises to show us great kindness, gives us a great big hug in our souls, and says, "I've got you. Don't be afraid." What does it look like for us in our Christian walk to relate to our King Jesus in a hustle and bustle of everyday life? Maybe it doesn't involve doing anything radically different. Maybe it just involves, as we pray, as we gather together, we don't see ourselves as distant outsiders who might be rejected by the king. No, rather, we pray, we come to him expectantly as we gather together, as we seek him in his words. Because as people already part of his kingdom, we are guaranteed a seat at his royal table. We're now part of his family. We're not to be shy at all before our Heavenly Father. And we can learn from this passage, can't we? Just like Mephibosheth, we're always dependent on Jesus in every way for our needs. We can never ask too much of him. There's nothing too big to ask of him. Why not let this good news shape how you come before King Jesus this week? Come before him not in fear or being afraid, but come before him with a deep joy and knowledge that he's guaranteed to show you kindness. Isn't that wonderful news? That we have a king in Jesus who is kind? Let me give you a moment of silence, and then I'll pray for us. Loving Father, thank you because of the great kindness you've shown to us. Thank you because of how we see that in this passage this morning, how your King has shown great kindness. Heavenly Father, thank you because we have that in the Lord Jesus. We receive great mercy from him. We've been brought into your kingdom forevermore. And dear Lord, yet it feels like somehow we often fail to experience that kindness in our lives. We often feel in places of brokenness, far off and distant from you. And yet, we're so grateful because the Lord Jesus has come to us. He now lives in us by his Spirit, showing us kindness every single day. Heavenly Father, as we go about our lives this coming week, would you help us to experience that? Would you help us to come boldly and courageously before our King, knowing that we are guaranteed to receive his kindness? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.